Beginning in verse 15, reading from the New Living Translation this morning. So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. And give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so why, you wives, should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washing by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church, without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, this is your word that you have given to us to teach us what we are to believe about you and how we are to live. We pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. We have many different states of life this morning. Some are children, some are young adults, some are single adults, many are married. Father, we're talking about marriage this morning, and it applies differently to each of us. Pray that you would speak to each of us where we are, young and old, that we might honor you. So, Father, again, we offer ourselves, our hearts, our minds, and this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you, just out of curiosity, enjoy watching reality shows? Anyone enjoy watching those like, Survivor or whatever, the traveling race, the world race, whatever they are? Well, imagine a reality show where you had the following two people stranded on an island. Two people who see things very differently and often disagree passionately. To a large degree, they're incapable of really understanding each other. They each come with a rather significant amount of baggage and from their upbringing and from their sinful natures. Both are prone to focus on the other's failures, often at the expense of acknowledging their own. One is very verbal and wishes the other would communicate better, while the other finds excessive verbiage difficult and counterproductive. One tends to be indirect, dropping hints, while the other tends to be brutally direct at times and completely misses the hints the other one gives, and so on. Sound familiar? Those who are married understand and recognize that description clearly, don't we? We're going to look this morning at a quick review of 2 weeks ago. We talked about mutual submission. Then we're going to look at the beauty of marriage, then why marriages fail, and then we won't have time this morning, so we're going to, a couple weeks from now, we'll be looking at some keys to building a great marriage. But first of all, let's just take a minute to review the concept of mutual submission, because this is key in God's design for a great marriage. In verses 15 to 21, we read how God tells us to look carefully how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. He tells us not to be foolish, but to understand what God's will is. He tells us not to get drunk with wine, because that's debauchery, but rather he tells us to be filled with his Spirit. And he goes on then to say how we're supposed to give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the ESV. I think I have the New Living behind me here. But we're talking here about mutual submission. And last week, I mentioned how many people who approach this passage, the whole concept of submission, spend 1 week talking about how wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, and another week talking about how husbands are supposed to love their wives. So 2 weeks ago, we tried to deal with it in terms of flip sides of the same coin. How husbands and wives submit to each other in different ways, and yet both submit to each other. And yet it's interesting, one visitor told me afterwards that he was just visiting us and talking with him. He says, yeah, I had to assure my wife I didn't know this was a subject before we came. We talked last time. The first point we mentioned last week was how submission is such a negative word in the minds of many, particularly in modern Western culture. For the wife, verse 22, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. One commentator said, this does not mean, as some chauvinists have interpreted it, that wives are to treat their husbands like the Lord, but rather their submission to their spouses is a duty which they owe to the Lord. Elizabeth Elliot, commenting on this, says, a Christian woman's true freedom lies on the other side of a very small gate, humble obedience. But that gate leads out into a largeness of life undreamed of by the liberators of this world, to a place where the God-given differentiation between sexes is not obfuscated. That's the word she used. What that means is obscured. But celebrated, where our inequalities are seen as essential to the image of God. For it is in male and female, in male as male, in female as female, not two identical interchangeable halves, that the image is manifested. And what she's saying here is that so much today we've done what we call gender blending, where we're trying to say the only difference between men and women is the biological differences. God has made men and women significantly different. Now, I'm going to be doing a lot of generalizing this morning. I apologize that ahead of time. But there is a lot of truth in understanding what are some of these patterns that we see oftentimes as a matter of gender. For the husbands, we talked also about this matter of submission. It means to love our wives as Christ loved the church, verse 25. It talks about headship in marriage as servant leadership. In other words, we should find joy in striving to outdo each other in serving, not in being served. The world looks for happiness through self-assertion, but the Christian finds joy in self-abandonment. Jesus said, if a man will let himself be lost for my sake, he will find his true self. John Bunyan, who most of you are familiar with, is the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said it this way, and I want this on the board behind me. This is a picture of what men are called to. This is the love that we are called to for to love our wives. Now, before I read this, I mention here, I know a lot of you were not married. Some of you were young and maybe thinking maybe someday down the road I'll understand what all this marriage stuff is all about, but I want you to be thinking also, if you're a guy, I want you to be thinking about this is what it means to be a husband where God is central. And if you're a young girl, I want you to be thinking about this is what it means to be a wife that honors God. This is what it means for us guys. Here is love that God sent his son that never offended, his son that was always his delight. Herein is love that he sent him to save sinners, to save them by bearing their sins, by bearing their curse, by dying their death, and by carrying their sorrows. Yes, here is love, in that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. My friends, do you see, this is what it means to be a husband, is to love our wives with such a sacrificial love, such a committed love, that they cannot drive us away. They cannot stop us from loving them. Not all that long ago, a guy who I considered a friend complained to me bitterly about the way his wife was treating him. And when I wouldn't listen to him and just told him, look, my friend, this is not nearly as bad as we treat our Lord. Jesus did not die for us because we're good. Jesus does not love us because we're good and lovable. This is our calling as husbands. What your wife does is irrelevant. Your calling is to love her, to lay down your life for her, to make her all she can be. And later he complained that I didn't listen to him and went to somebody else instead. Because I wouldn't acknowledge that his wife was difficult. I was acknowledging it. My son-in-law called at some point. My grandson here, Cody, is here, and I'm glad he's here. And one time she called, and her mom and dad were having some struggles, as we all do. And later her husband called and tried to convince me that my daughter was a sinner. And I said to him, Jeff, you don't need to convince me that my daughter's a sinner. That's irrelevant. Because that's our calling as husbands. It's two sides of the same coin. Wives oftentimes justify their lack of submission because their husband doesn't really love them. And husbands justify their lack of love because their wife doesn't submit to them. Wrong answer. In marriage and in life, our calling is to love those around us. If you're single today, you can begin to practice this in your family. You can begin to practice this with your friends. Mutual submission. Giving up what we want and what we need, feel we need for others. Well, let's look at the beauty of marriage. We've dealt with that rather extensively a couple weeks ago. So let's look at the beauty of marriage. That's our main topic today. I really believe that marriage is a gift. One man and one woman for eternity. In Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25, we read of the establishment of marriage when the Lord said, it's not good for a man to be alone. He said, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, whoa, man. Well, not really, but I can kind of picture that. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. God's design from the beginning, his recognition that it was a man and a woman together, two sides of a coin, two very different people who coming together in difference would make something more complete. In Proverbs 30, verses 18 and 19, we read, there are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I don't understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. It's really an amazing thing when you look at the differences between men and women to find the closeness, the unity, and we're going to talk more about that shortly, that God has brought about between two such extremely different people. My friends, you've heard how opposites attract. Cheryl and I were commenting to our grandson recently that if we had met in high school, we never would have gotten married. She was a goody two-shoes, and I was the opposite. Well, sure, I could find people who were worse than I was, but we are so different, and those who know us know. You look at my office, you can imagine our home is the other extreme, although she does give me one room in the house that I can have like my office there, but she is extremely organized. I am extremely disorganized. But it's interesting that the very things that attract people to each other, it's interesting, when we first met, I think it was part of my lack of organization that attracted her to me. She had been dating some guy who was just like her. She would not have survived if she had married somebody just like her. But after a while, as we were married, my disorganization, my forgetfulness, my ADD began to become a problem because now I was an extension of who she was. You see, opposites attract, and then they cause problems and tension. But as the Frenchman said, vive la différence! If we were both the same, one of us wouldn't be necessary. Several years ago, two students graduated from the Chicago-Kent College of Law. And the highest-ranking student in the class was a blind man named Overton. And when he received his honor, he insisted that half the credit should go to a friend of his named Kaprzak. They had met one another in school when Mr. Kaprzak, who happened to have no arms, had guided the blind Mr. Overton down a flight of stairs. And this acquaintance ripened into friendship and a beautiful example of interdependence. The blind man carried the books which the armless man read aloud in a common study, and thus the individual deficiency of each was compensated by the other. And after their graduation, they practiced law together. That, my friends, is a picture of marriage. We come in with different strengths, very different strengths, and very different weaknesses. Now, sure, there's some overlap. Certainly, there are some places we need to find common interests. There was a time when Cheryl and I went to a counselor, and we were trying to find some things that we enjoyed together, and it was difficult because she enjoys passive things like reading and watching concerts or movies or TV. I have to be doing. I have to be playing games. I have to be doing something that's active. I'm only half joking when I say I preach so I won't fall asleep during the sermon. We're very different, but over time we've learned to appreciate and to enjoy the things the other has because we enjoy doing them together. Now, first of all, I want to look at what I have, eight benefits of getting married, reasons to get married. The first reason, and I believe the primary reason that God has designed marriage, is sanctification. Marriage is not so much designed for our happiness as it is for our holiness. Those of us who are married understand this much more. Many people who are not yet married have this picture of Snow White and Prince Charming riding off into the sunset, living happily ever after. But you know what? If you visited Snow White and Prince Charming a couple years after they rode off, you'd find them arguing with each other. You'd find them struggling to like each other at times. Because the reality is that two sinners are trying to become one. And God uses that very difference to sanctify us, to chip off the rough edges, to make us more like He wants us to be and really more like we want to be. My friends, I am a much better person for the difficult times that Cheryl and I have had over the years. And although she's reluctant to admit it, she's a better person too. The second thing is service. We are married because we serve more efficiently, more effectively as two very different people. We bring different gifts to the table, different passions, and we compensate for each other's weaknesses. We also learn to serve in the context of marriage because a successful marriage is all about learning to serve. But thirdly, and this is third, after the service and sanctification is lifelong companionship. I tell you, it is so nice to be able to know who I'm going on vacation with. Now, granted, people who have a roommate, people who have never married, have close friends, and we do things with the close friends. I'll never forget my daughter at one point was saying how she just really liked her friends and didn't want to be around her family, and you can imagine what age she was at that point. Teenagers kind of get this idea that friends are everything and family is just nothing but an embarrassment. And I said to her, Sarah, your friends will come and go, but your family will always be your family. And so it is in marriage when, as God designed it, when we work through those hard times and we have a lifelong commitment and we learn that life is more enjoyable when it's shared. Fourthly, it's a taste of Trinitarian oneness. I believe, and we'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks, and next week actually, we talk about the mystery of marriage. that marriage unity, the marriage union, is the closest thing that we experience in this life to Trinitarian oneness. That oneness, it's interesting oftentimes how kids, oftentimes parents blend together. They have a hard time many times figuring out which one said what or which one was hard on what. Now, granted, they all knew that I was a soft touch and Cyril was the hard one, but there are many things that they see the difference. But still, we have a taste there of becoming more and more, tasting the joy of unity, of oneness as God has designed it to be between one man and one woman. A fifth benefit of marriage is completion. We are not complete. God said it was not good that the man should be alone. He was incomplete. He had gaps. He had things that were missing. He needed his wife to come in and fill those gaps. Cheryl has said on more than one occasion, if something ever happens to her, I have to get remarried because she cannot conceive of me surviving without a woman in my life. And I tend to agree with her. I have weaknesses that I lean on her heavily for. And although, again, she sometimes is reluctant to admit it, she has things she leans on me for. Different perspectives. We see things differently. We understand things differently. Sometimes that's hard, but many times it enables us to see things more fully. Sixth, it's God's design. God's design has always been it was not good for man to be alone. Now, granted, some people never get married. And I'm not saying that if you're not married, you're out of God's will. Some people, God has that plan, and God has that purpose. But God's design for most of us is that we endure, you might say, that sanctification, the difficulty of working through the difficult times of marriage, that we might enjoy the blessings of marriage. Seventh, Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls down and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though two may be overpowered, one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Now, granted, these principles certainly apply to good friendships. They apply very much to the fact that we are not meant to do things alone. We're stronger when we have others working with us. But you can see the picture here also in a healthy, growing marriage. And finally, one I didn't put down, the eighth one I didn't have in your note, and that is you can eat off each other's plate. Think about it. You can't take food off of anybody's plate, but I can take it off of Cheryl's plate when she doesn't finish it. My friends, the marital relationship, as one commentator said, is an exalted state because it's the picture of Christ and his church, the bride and the bridegroom. Now, let's look for a minute at why marriages fail. If marriages are so great, if God designed them to be, why is it that marriages seem to fail so often? And I mentioned before how, although opposites attract, many times the things that attracted us become points of contention once we become one, because now those differences become an extension of who we are. What's the problem with wives? And again, these are generalizations, but bear with me. Women, as a rule, have more intense emotional needs. Emotionally, women tend to be like this. Men tend to be like this. There's an old saying, hell knows no fury like the fury of a woman scorned, because a woman's passions are, as a rule, much more intense than a man's are. Second thing is, women tend to be more verbal. Now, we all know men who are more verbal than their wives. Many of us know one man in particular who's always complaining about his verbal wife, and we all know it's because that takes away from his airtime. But women, as a rule, are more, as there's a counseling illustration about a man in a traditional home who's in the workplace, and he has a 100,000-word allotment for the day. He comes home having used all but 1,000 of those words to his wife, who is home with young children, who has a 1,000,000 word allotment and has used 1,000 of her words. And you can see the imbalance, as she has so much he wants to say and he's already used up his verbal allotment. And Cheryl and I have struggled with this over time, and she's become much better at bearing with me in my not being a very good listener. Somebody even told me recently that I was a good listener, and Cheryl laughed when I told her that. But I've come a long way in being able to listen. I'm still have a long way to go, but we learn to deal with each other, to bear with each other in that. A church pastor who was previously a sailor was aware that ships are usually referred to with a feminine, as she or her. And he often wondered what gender computers should be addressed as. And so to answer that question, he set up two groups of computer experts, one comprised of women and the other of men. Each group was asked to recommend whether computers should be referred to in the feminine gender or the masculine gender. And they were asked to give 3 or 4 reasons for the recommendation. The men concluded that computers should be referred to as feminine because no one but the Creator understands their internal logic. Secondly, the native language they use to communicate with other computers is incomprehensible to everyone else. Thirdly, even your smallest mistakes are stored in long-term memory for later retrieval. And fourth, as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half your paycheck on accessories for it. Women, on the other hand, concluded that they should be referred to as masculine because, number one, they have a lot of data, but they're still clueless. Number two, they're supposed to help you solve the problems, but half the time they are the problem. And number three, as soon as you commit to one, you realize if you waited a little longer, you could have had a better model. Well, what's the problem with husbands? Well, husbands tend not to be very good listeners. They have a really hard time picking up hints. They tend to like their toys, or else to be workaholics. A way of illustrating this, perhaps you've heard, what is a cat? Cats do what they want, when they want. They rarely listen to you. They're totally unpredictable. They whine when they're not happy. They want to play when you want to play, they want to be left alone. When you want to be alone, they want to play. They expect you to cater to their every whim. They're moody. They leave their hair everywhere, and they drive you nuts. Conclusion? Cats are tiny women in cheap fur coats. What's a dog? When you want to play, they want to play. When you don't want to play, they want to play. They're always hungry. They're easily excited. They tend to be territorial. And when you leave them alone in the house, they make a mess. Conclusion? Dogs are tiny men in cheap fur coats. Men and women are very different. I understand these are generalizations, and my point is just to say how we are different. And sometimes those are on gender lines, and sometimes are personality lines, but we're very different. Marriage is difficult. Marriage is two very different people striving to become one, striving to understand what they cannot understand. Many times it's because we speak different languages. Many of you are familiar with the 5 love languages. The 5 love languages. See, part of the problem is we are saying I love you to our spouse many times in a way that they don't even hear. The 5 love languages are tasks, things done. That's one of my wife's primary love languages. Tasks, things that are done. When things are left undone, when I forget, or when I just don't finish something, it says to her, you don't really care. Time together. Being together. Time is one of mine. I really enjoy being with Cheryl. In fact, I said at times, I'd rather be with her when she's mad at me than not be with her. Cheryl, on the other hand, likes time alone. Many of you may remember that for her 50th birthday, you know what she wanted? She wanted a week alone in Atlantic City. Not for the casinos, but because we had a good opportunity, a good timeshare that I was able to get. So I couldn't conceive of that. And so early on in our marriage, I'd try to say I love you by being with her, and she'd be saying, leave me alone! The third one is touch, affection. Cheryl is a German. She puts up with affection. She puts up with touch. For me, it's very important. And when she doesn't feel like being affectionate, it says to me, I don't love you. Whereas I would try to say I love you, she'd say again, leave me alone. A fourth one is gifts. Gifts given. Some people like those trinkets or expensive gifts. Many of you, those of you who know my wife, know that she does not like me to spend a lot of money on her because she doesn't like spending money. I always remember one time somebody had gotten new furniture and she made the comment, "Boy, wouldn't it be nice to have the money to buy furniture like that?" And my comment to her was, "Cheryl, we have the money. You just don't want to spend it." Or verbal. The fifth one is verbal. Verbal affirmation. It's often been said that two most important things to remember to say in a marriage are, "I love you," "I'm sorry," and "I love you," but not together in that order. Verbal. She very much needs that verbal. For her, communicating love was a matter of talking with each other. For me, I didn't really want to talk. I get distracted. It was hard for me to listen. And so she would try to show me her love for me by doing things around the house and by talking to me. I didn't care what she was doing, and I found it difficult to talk with her. I wanted to be with her, and I wanted to be affectionate. And so, you see, we were talking different languages. We were both trying to say, "I love you," but this time we were not communicating. You see, we need to learn how to communicate with people the way they hear us, not the way we hear. There's a really need for and value in perseverance in marriage. Marriage is not about what comes easy and natural. Marriage is about growing. Marriage is about becoming a student of the one that you are married to, of learning how to love them as Christ loves us. So what are some common, unbiblical reasons for divorce? Some statistics say that divorce within Christians is every bit as frequent as divorce outside of the church. I hope that's not true. I don't know how accurate the statistics are. Marriages within the family of God should be qualitatively different. But what are some common reasons why people divorce? Well, one of the most common is expectations. We go into marriage with many expectations, and when they are not met, we are frustrated and we blame our spouse. Sometimes these expectations are just unrealistic. They're fairy book. They're riding off into the sunset and living happily ever after. Many times these expectations are very self-serving. My spouse exists to meet my needs. And when my spouse doesn't meet my needs, I have every reason, like this friend of mine recently tried to convince me that he had every reason to divorce his wife. Secondly, consumerism. Consumerism is where we look at things for how much they serve us, and if they don't, we go somewhere else. We have lost the sense of commitment. We have lost that sense. We see it in the church all the time, do people, don't we? You know what a pig with laryngitis is? That's a person who's disgruntled. People who are disgruntled, who are changing from church to church, who are the whole concept of commitment to a body. There are very few of you here who have been with us from the very start, much longer than I. Most of the people who were here from the beginning have chosen to go elsewhere. Some have moved, but many are still in the area but have chosen to go elsewhere. Some with better reasons than others. I am not one to evaluate their reasons, but we have lost that sense of commitment. It's too easy to step out of a marriage because commitment has lost its value, its importance. One commentator says, many Christians have adopted the ego-centered canon of self-fulfillment as the ground for their union, and marriage is seen more as an alliance to promote personal growth than a lifelong commitment to mutual love and service. Thus, when difficulties arise, Christian men and women simply step out of the situation, much as one does a change of clothes. You may have noticed that once divorce enters a family, the next generations find it much easier to follow that pattern. If that is an option, Cheryl and I have had some very difficult times in our times as a married couple, but we basically felt that we had two options, to be miserable together or make it better, because divorce was not an option. Third reason is we're no longer in love. Did you ever hear that? A couple just gotten married, and they just feel like they're no longer in love. The fire is gone. I no longer have that feeling for them that I had when we got married, when we were engaged. My friends, do you understand the difference between love and infatuation? See, we have misunderstood what love is. We've seen love as this emotional high, whereas anyone who's been married for any period of time knows that that intense emotional feeling often is absent in a marriage. And yet, those of us who've been married for many years, Cheryl and I have been married for 42 years, it'll be 43 in December, we look back and we realize we didn't even begin to understand what love is. Kids, young adults, if you're not married yet, understand that love is something you need to learn. Love is a commitment that you make to another person. Love is not about the feeling. Love is about the commitment and learning to grow together to become one as God intended us to be. A fourth reason is incompatibility. That's a big one, isn't it? We're just incompatible. He and she, man and woman, they're just incompatible. Well, my friends, we're very different. That doesn't mean we're incompatible. God has designed us to be able to work through those difficulties if only we will be willing to lay down our lives, to give up what we insist on, to bear with each other in the difficulties. And the last reason that I would give for reason for divorce is just too difficult. Okay, Pastor, I hear you that any two people can, but it's just too hard. I just don't have the strength. I can't do it. I've tried. It's just too hard. It is tearing me apart. I'm out of here. Where is God in that equation? But there are two biblical grounds for divorce, and many of you are familiar with these. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Matthew 19, Mark 10, Luke 16, Jesus mentions adultery as a basis for divorce. When one spouse is unfaithful in the physical intimacy, union that God has called people to, that can destroy the unity and the oneness. The second is desertion in 1 Corinthians 7:15. But you have to understand that that desertion, according to the scriptures, is when an unbeliever chooses to leave. The believer is not under obligation then. And yet we would choose desertion as a justification because there was one couple down in Lancaster who the wife divorced her husband on the basis of what she called emotional desertion. She married a guy who was like a rock. He was two extremes. She was extremely emotional. He was extremely unemotional. German. If you like, my wife is a German. It just stereotypical again, I understand. But they were extremes, and she felt abandoned. She felt like he had deserted her. There are reasons why marriages are beyond redemption. But there are also very good reasons for not divorcing. And I'm going to look at them, and one other thing before we finish this morning. What are reasons for not divorcing? First of all, Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. First reason for not getting divorced, God hates it. He hates it like he hates death. Do you realize that one of the two places in the scripture where God weeps is at the tomb of Lazarus? Even though he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead because he hates death, it is not the way he designed it to be. It is not the way it would be if we did not reject him. It's the wages of sin. God hates divorce. That's not the unforgivable sin, but he hates it because it's bad. I remember going to a divorce care seminar as a young pastor, and one of the women who was speaking had come from an abusive marriage, and her testimony was if she had to do it over again, she would do anything she could to go any other route than divorce. Secondly, is sanctification, a reason for not divorcing. Luke 9:23, Jesus said to all of us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. You see, we're in boot camp, my friends. It's all about growing in Christ's likeness. This is not about heaven. This is not about having everything go our way. This is about growing. It's becoming Christ-like. So a reason that we stay in a marriage is because we believe that God is using the difficulties every bit as much, if not even more, than the enjoyable times. A third reason for not divorcing is the sanctity of vows. If you were in Sunday school this morning, we were talking about foolish vows, the foolish vow of Jephthah, or the foolish vow of Saul. There are foolish vows in Scripture, but in Ecclesiastes 5, 5, and 6, we read, it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and do not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow is a mistake. My marriage vows were a mistake. Why would God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Deuteronomy 23, Numbers 30, talk about how God holds us accountable to the vows we make. When you vow in your marriage ceremony to love, you're not saying you're going to love until things go sour or until they don't fulfill their parts, till death do us part. And finally, a reason for not divorcing is that God's ways are always best. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Perseverance through difficult times yields God-honoring results. Now, I do want to say one thing here, too, for those of you who may have been divorced. I'm not trying to throw, and we should not allow any guilt to be falling on your heads because of something that has been in the past. I'm talking about looking to the future. God has called us to move forward. There is no sin that is worse than another sin in that sense that we're all guilty. Maybe I have not divorced Cheryl, but that does not mean that I'm not totally dependent on his grace. Believe that he loves you. Believe that he wants you to move forward. And one last thing in this matter of not divorcing, and what about abuse? I could spend a lot of time on this, but just briefly, let me say that I would never encourage anyone, male or female, to continue to be in a self-destructive environment where they are being destroyed. But neither would I acknowledge that there is a biblical basis for divorcing that person. The only options, if you have made that vow, according to Scripture, are to remain single and perhaps separated, or to reconcile and get whatever help is necessary to work through those difficulties. And it may mean for a while being separated. All right, finally, some reasons why we should not get married. There are reasons to not get married. One reason is what I call idolatry. Looking for something in someone else which only God can give. Anytime we say that my contentment, my ability to enjoy life is dependent upon God giving me this or that, that's idolatry. God is saying you cannot demand anything in addition to me and not be guilty of idolatry. Secondly is unrealistic expectations. If you're looking for marriage as the key to happiness in life, you don't understand what marriage is. It's not a good reason to get married. And thirdly, unwillingness to accept God's will. I've talked to numerous single people who just long so desperately to be married that they are miserable. And I said to them, and I've seen it played out, once you come to the point of accepting that God has put you here and saying, God, I want your will more than I want to be married, then you're ready to be married. Many of us know Joy, formerly Joy Leach. Her testimony is that she had reached that point. She, after she lost her husband to cancer, was desperately lonely, struggled so with living alone. And she struggled for several years, and finally she came to that point of contentment and acknowledging, and then it was like, as soon as that happened, God raised up a great godly husband for her. And finally, one reason I didn't put in your outlines, and that is God's calling. God does call some people to singleness. Now, I think one of the foolish errors of the Roman church is telling men that they need to be celibate in order to be priests, and that's led to all kinds of other problems. But God does call some people to a celibate single lifestyle. My friends, women marry men expecting that they'll change. They're expecting that once they get married, they'll grow up and become domesticated. Sorry, ladies, doesn't happen. The difference between men and boys is just the price of their toys. Men, on the other hand, marry women expecting them to stay the same. Sorry, guys, it doesn't work that way. When women get married, they become much more serious about life and expect you to come along with them. My friends, the purpose of marriage is sanctification, not happiness. Let's pray that God would use it as such. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for giving us the estate of marriage. We acknowledge that we have made an idol of it at times, seeing it and evaluating it more in terms of our own enjoyment than about your glory. We'd rather be happy than growing. We'd rather have our needs met than serve. Father, have mercy on us. I pray for our children who are not yet married, that you would prepare them to be the husbands or the wives that you want them to be someday. I pray for those who are single now, who are adults, that you would give them contentment in their estate. And if you would call them to marriage, then give them a clear guidance. Until that time, may they find their contentment in you. And for those of us who are married, may we honor you in the way we treat our spouses. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, in your hymnals, please, number 720. And let's stand and sing, Happy the Home When God Is There. Let's stand together.